Let me begin by placing a warning label on this sermon, and it is a very simple one. It should say, this sermon requires work on the part of the hearers. Many times I labor as a preacher to make the presentation of the text as simple as possible. That's really the function of the preacher, so that you have to do very little intellectual work. But this text simply cannot be treated that way. It has complexities that require both the preacher and the hearer to labor. And so let me go ahead and just make that warning label big. You will need your Bible. You will need it open. You will need to plan on working, because we will be ranging far and wide in the text of Scripture, and we're going to be seeing that this text is a unique text. It may look and even sound simple, but it's very complex. When we open this text, we are at the point in David's life. If you've not been with us before, we've been looking at the life of David for well over a year on Sunday evenings, but we are at the point where David is very near the end, and he's looking back over his life and the Lord's dealings with him. After realizing in the last chapter that he would go out to war no more, David is now sort of homebound, palace-bound, and he's looking at his life and looking at the Lord's treatment of him. Now, if you are the least bit familiar with Scripture, you're going to say, boy, this text sounds so familiar. And maybe you have one of those Bibles, a cross-reference or a chain-reference Bible, and it says, see Psalm 18. And what you will notice is something very unique in all the canon of Scripture, is 2 Samuel 22 is Psalm 18. Now, there are a few slight variations in Psalm 18, but the song is repeated. And this is all the more reason for us to study it, because the Holy Spirit has placed these words into the canon of Scripture on two separate occasions. Because of that, we're going to slow down and study this text in depth over the next 2 weeks. We're basically going to divide this chapter in half and just look at half of it. If you picked up the sermon notes and the outline from the narthex, you're going to say, hey, I'm getting cheated here tonight. I'm only getting a snack and not a meal. And that's because we are going to slow down and only do half of the chapter. My contention, just so I can lay my cards right on the table up front, is that 2 Samuel 22 is messianic. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 18, its twin, its companion, is a messianic psalm. Now, you know that some of the psalms, many of the songs in the Old Testament, are overtly messianic. They speak not of David, but of David's descendant. A few of those messianic psalms would be Psalm 2 that speaks of the reign of Christ, or Psalm 22 that speaks of the crucifixion of Christ, or Psalm 110 that speaks of the ascension and exaltation of Christ. These are psalms or songs in the Old Testament that are explicitly about Jesus, and they are simply unintelligible apart from Jesus. But how do you know a song, and I'm including 2 Samuel 22, because look at the very first verse. We are told it is a song. It's meant to be sung. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. So how do you know whether it's a psalm or a song in the Old Testament? How do you know when it's messianic? And this is a vital question for us tonight in this text. I'll give sort of the preliminary answer. When the text speaks of the perfection of character, the depth of suffering, the glory of, the spread of the kingdom of, in terms that go beyond, far beyond any correspondence with any human being, that text is about Christ. Now, it's interesting that Jesus himself said that there was much in the Psalms, in the songs of the Old Testament, written about him. You remember that famous occasion in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, when he opened the entire Old Testament and spoke of himself. And he specifically says from the Psalms even. And what we will see tonight, and I want you to see that the linchpin of this text is in verses 21 through 25, that there are character statements made that could not be about David. They're like a huge flashing road sign that says, messianic, about Jesus, look forward 1,000 years. These words could not fit David. And that's the premise that I'm going to set forth, is that this whole song is actually a psalm not about David, but about the son of David. Now, again, how do we know that an Old Testament song, a psalm or a song like this, is about Christ? Well, what makes it really easy for us to know is when the New Testament picks up that song and sets it down, or a portion of it in the New Testament, and says, look, David was actually writing about Jesus. Now, here's where, when I said you're going to need your Bible open, turn with me. Let me show you a couple of examples. Look, for example, at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, another example of a messianic psalm. Psalm 16, in verse 10, and you will notice the superscription of the psalm, it says it's a miktam of David. It's a psalm of David. And you read these words. David writes them 1,000 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For 1,000 years, God's people scratched their head and said, what's that about? Is David talking about himself? Well, the answer, the riddle is solved in Acts chapter 2, where the New Testament writers look there. They say, oh, by the way, remember that little snippet of Psalm 16? It was talking about Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 2 and see what we're told on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching the resurrection of Christ. And he says in Acts 2:25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. He goes on in verse 27 and he quotes Psalm 16. And what this teaches us is this is how we learn hermeneutics. We learn that the New Testament writers say by the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament is embedded almost at every point. There are just all of these embedded texts that are pointing to Christ. And so the New Testament writers and preachers say, look, talking about Jesus. Now, here is how we know that our text, 2 Samuel 22, is actually a messianic text. Look at Romans 15, and there we are told in the New Testament that our text is really talking about Jesus. Romans chapter 15, Paul is talking about Christ. And look what he says in Romans 15, verse 8. Paul says in Romans 15:8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then what does Paul quote? He quotes our text, 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. So Paul picks up our text and says, it was talking about Jesus. That's the point that I want us to see tonight. As we see this text where David is writing this psalm, don't lose sight and say, wow, that's a really neat song written by David about him. No. The New Testament writers say, no. The 2 Samuel 22 and its twin, Psalm 18, are about Christ. And in fact, there is much that we can learn of Christ and his glory in this text. Now, let me encourage you again to gird up your mind, because you'll have to work mentally to understand meaning and application. And not to try your patience or your stamina. We will only examine half of the chapter before us tonight and seek, God willing, to do the second half next Lord's Day evening. Thankfully, tonight, as we open what is actually a difficult text, we don't engage in the interpretive task unaided, but we have the promised help of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And so let us ask for that even now. Let us pray. Our Father, we are weak in faith, and we're curious about things that you tell us are secrets, and we neglect the things that you've revealed in your word. So now by your Holy Spirit, come and strengthen us in our belief in and our understanding of your holy word. Teach us by your word and spirit tonight. Glorify the Son. Lift him up in our esteem. Enable us to shut out the distractions that the evil one hurls against us, and instead to deeply drink from your truth. We pray all this in the name of our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, the only righteous one, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Look at the first four verses of our text. This is sort of the preface of this song. And we are told there that this is a song of deliverance from enemies. This, of course, is not the only song of deliverance. Now, let me just keep saying this, and after a while you're going to say, I get it, Carl, waving the white flag. This is a song. It's meant to be sung. and its companion, its twin, Psalm 18. Israelites walked down to the store humming this tune. This is a song that God's people were to memorize, and every Israelite knew the tune. And this was a special strand of songs, songs of deliverance in Scripture. There are several of those. You think about Exodus 15, after God heard the groans and petitions of his people and delivered them from Egyptian bondage. You have that song in Exodus 15. Or in Numbers 21, after God provided water in the desert and delivered his people from drought and thirst, they wrote a song. But this is a song about deliverance from enemies. And the issue of enemies is huge in this song. It's all about deliverance from enemies. And at first you're going to think, well, you know, Philistines, bad guys, Absalom, Saul. No, these enemies are a lot bigger. Look at verse 1, though. We are told right at the beginning in verse 1 that this song was written when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And then in verse 4, at the beginning of the song, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Now the point that you're to get is, this is a song about deliverance from enemies. There are those naive folks who don't understand the antithesis, that the world has always been divided between God's people and those who hate them, God's people and those who oppose them. And this psalm draws the antithesis very sharply. It says, here is Christ and his work and his kingdom, and here are the haters. Here are the enemies of Christ who will do their worst. Now, that doesn't surprise us. Remember what Jesus said about the world in John chapter 15, the night before he went to the cross, hating the believer? And since David had enemies, he was a marvelous picture, foreshadowing a type of the son of David, the son of David has plenty of enemies who seek to hate him, rebel against his rule, overthrow his reign, enemies who hate his word, his day, his people, his law. So when God has delivered you from enemies, what are you to do? Just say, whew, glad that's over. No, you are. This song is instructive for us. You are to open your lips and praise God for his mercy and deliverance. That's what this song is about. Now, David begins his song, stare at those first four verses, with eight descriptions of the Lord. Count them up with me. He can't say enough, but he'll say much. He's going to pile up plaudits, but he still senses that his praises fall short. When I read this, I think David would have to agree with Isaac Watts. You remember what Isaac Watts wrote in that hymn that we sing? It's number 301 in your Trinity hymnal, where Isaac Watts says, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortal knew, that ever angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Savior forth. And so the psalmist is saying, I'm going to make a run at this, but language is going to fail me. But I'm going to pile up all these different superlatives and these titles that boast in our God. So look at them there in just the first four verses. You don't have to go far. First one is, he calls the Lord his deliverer the rock. And by that means the strong, stable, unchanging, dependable, immutable one. But he's just getting started. Next, he calls God his fortress, the armed defense of God's servant. By the way, the Hebrew word here is Masada. God is our Masada, our fortress. Third, he calls God our deliverer. Why was David unafraid to go and challenge Goliath? Because he trusted that the sovereign, omnipotent God would deliver him. The fourth title he gives to the Lord is, he's my shield, my armored protection. I'm safe in his arms. Fifth, he's the horn of my salvation. Now, what's interesting about this title is several of the images that are presented in this text present the Lord as a defensive refuge in which the believer finds protection. But only of these eight titles is the horn of my salvation overtly offensive. It's a comparison to a bull's dangerous horns when he attacks. And so that term, the horn of my salvation, it's an attack term. The sixth term is God is our stronghold, a high tower, the protection of inaccessible height. The seventh term is a refuge. Where did David run when the armies of Saul were in hot pursuit? To the refuge. And finally, the eighth term is the Savior, one who draws out of danger, snatches away from peril. Now, what David is engaging in is not vain repetition. It's an attempt to describe from many angles that which cannot be fully shown from one standpoint. David is saying in these first four verses, for every kind of peril, God is an adequate protector and deliverer. But what makes each of these eight descriptions so glorious is this. I haven't even breathed it yet. But this will change the way you look at these first four verses. All of these terms are based on a personal relationship, a covenant transaction. Notice the adjective, the modifier for each of these terms. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, my salvation, my savior, my refuge. In other words, David is saying, the Lord is not just a rock, generally speaking. No, he's my rock. This is just like what we sang in Psalm 23, where the glory of Psalm 23 is not just the Lord is a shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. After listing all of these strong descriptors of God, David says, the believer makes it his practice, look at verse 4, when in peril, to call upon the Lord in praise and be delivered from his enemies. Now, let me stop and be very practical. Look at verse 4. I hate it when the preacher leaves a lot of unanswered questions and doesn't answer the simple questions. What is verse 4 really talking about? Let's cut through all the fog here. I will call upon the Lord. It's prayer. David is saying this is what the godly man does when he's in peril. He prays. He calls upon the name of the Lord. It's fervent prayer, marked first of all by adoring praise, and second by intense petition for deliverance. David is saying the godly man in peril prays. Now, David makes an assertion as well in verse 4. Look what he says about the Lord, that he is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised because of his greatness and uniqueness. Now, one of the things that you should stop short and ask yourself is, are the objects who you praise worthy of your praise? We praise all kinds of objects who are unworthy, from presidents to pastors. But God is worthy to be praised because of his attributes, whether it's his sovereignty or his omnipresence, his truth, his holiness, his righteousness, or his love. God is worthy to be praised because of his great works of creation and providence. God is especially worthy to be praised because of his redemptive mercies in Christ. David asserts that God is worthy to be praised, not merely feared or entreated or obeyed, but praised. It's not fitting that he should be served sullenly or silently, but joyfully, exuberantly, and in song. Look what it is that the believer's heart is set on in verse 4. Prayer and praise. I'll call upon the Lord, and he's worthy of my praise. Well, David moves, and I want you to study carefully with me verses 5 through 20, the next section of this psalm. David moves the thought from God being a theoretical deliverer to an actual case of deliverance. Now, I want you to stare very carefully with me at the text. Don't take your eyes off the text, because I want to try to inform our thinking from the scripture itself. Verses 5 through 20 is most certainly not about any situation David ever encountered, but about a situation the son of David encountered. You must read this text prophetically. It's predictive. For example, look at verses 5 and 6. What are the key words in verse 5 and 6? Death and death. David is saying, the waves of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. Snares of death confronted me. And then in verse 6 again, David writes about this deliverance that needs to take place. He was that whoever is being spoken of, my assertion is it's the Lord Jesus Christ, that the sorrows of Sheol are surrounding him. That's the place of the dead. And then we read about other incidents. And what I want you to see is David's talking about a specific instance of deliverance. The working premise here is he's talking about the events surrounding the death, crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, look at verse 8. David describes this situation. Things are getting bad. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. And then we read in verse 10 that God comes down with darkness under his feet. What could he be talking about? Well, I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's speaking prophetically. When he talks about darkness in verse 10, he's talking about the darkness that covers the land for 3 hours when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was hanging on the cross atoning for sinners. When he talks about earthquakes in verse 8, he's talking about the earthquakes that Matthew tells us about in Matthew 27 when this great oppression, this great attack from the enemies are coming. There is, let me just say it bluntly, there is no situation in David's life that corresponds to verses 5 through 20. None. The only interpretive option for the careful exegete is that David, writing by the Holy Spirit, who's the spirit of prophecy, is writing predictively. We're even told, look at verse 7, that this one who's being spoken of called upon the Lord, cried out to my God. Well, what is that? But when the son of David cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing that it was the Father who'd laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the deliverance, this one being spoken of in verses 5 through 20, the deliverance he cried out for, it didn't take place for 3 days. Not until sin had been atoned for and the grave had done its worst. Look at the enemies who are attacking the son of David. For example, in verse 18, David writes, again, my premise is this is prophetically, in verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy. David is talking about those who are powerful. All the forces of hell are coming against the son of David. And then he says in verse 18, look at these words. He says, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. This is the malignant opposition, the loathing of all of the enemies of hell. And Caiaphas, and Judas, who come against the son of David. I think probably the closest I've ever come and looked in the face of pure hate by enemies happened almost to this day 3 years ago. The last time Woodruff Rhodes sent me to Hungary to work with our mission partners there and teach at their pastor's institute, our dearly beloved friend Pastor Peter Szabo asked me, one morning, we had a couple of hours before I was to teach and lecture, and Peter Szabo said, would you like to go to the Terror Museum in Budapest on Andrássy Street? We'll have to hurry. And I said, I would love to if you think it's worth going to see. He said, I think you would find it compelling. And so we drove a couple of blocks, and there, right on Andrássy, it's like Main Street of Simpsonville, there it is, the Terror House. It's this big, imposing building. It was a building that had been built by the Nazi secret police, by the Gestapo during World War II when they were occupying Hungary. And that's where they interrogated prisoners, Hungarians, and where they tortured them and killed them. And then after the Nazis were expelled, the Russians came in and the KGB made that their headquarters. They just said, why, this is such a nice building for interrogation and terror. We'll just take it over. And so that's where they terrorized the Hungarians for the next 40 years. Well, when Pastor Szabo took me to the museum, it's an odd tour because you start on the top floor and you work your way down floor by floor. And we, as floor past floor, we read, it had written on the walls, here were the names of the people who were killed on this floor in this year for what crimes against either Mother Russia or the Nazis. And it was very compelling to see their pictures and to see all that had happened during those 40 years. But as we went down floor to floor, things got worse until we finally came to the basement, and the basement was where the actual torture took place. And the cells in the basement have largely been left like they were on the day when the Russian occupiers left Hungary in 1991. Some of the cells are only 3.5 feet high, so the prisoner could never stand upright but always had to be stooped over. Other cells were equipped with 20th century instruments of torture. But the most chilling aspect of the entire museum was, as we were getting ready to leave, Peter said, there's one more thing you need to see. And we walked by the guard's office where the Russian guards guarded these Hungarians who they arrested, interrogated, and tortured. And in the guard's office, just like was there the last day before the Russians left in June of 1991, was a huge poster. And it showed a man in a Russian uniform with a whip laid across the back of a Hungarian person who was bowing, huddled in terror. And written in it across the poster were some words in Russian. And I said, Peter, what does the poster say? And he says, the poster says, don't just guard the Hungarians, hate them. And I thought, that's the most chilling hatred I've ever seen. Well, look at what we're told in verse 18. We are told that these enemies of the Son of David, these ones whose hands he fell into, who he was crying out for deliverance, they didn't just oppose him. Whether it be the demonic forces or Pilate or Caiaphas or Judas, they didn't just oppose the Son of David. They loathed him. They hated him. They wanted to do their worst to him. These words, I have to keep saying this, my friend, these words transcend anything that David ever knew or experienced. And so when the subject of our song cries out, notice what he cries out for. Look at verse 18. He cries out and says, he delivered me. In fact, in verses 17 through 18, look what our writer says in this song. You notice the operative word is he four times in 17 and 18. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. And then again in verse 19, the Lord was my support. And so now we are reading about how the Son of David is crying out for deliverance and he's looking to the Father to be his deliverer. And then look at the deliverance that comes forth. Look at verse 17. We have there this picture. It's a pictorial speech for being brought up from the grave. He drew me out of many waters. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus being brought up out of the grave. And in verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy, namely death and hell and the demonic forces. And then in verse 20, look at the resolution of the song. He also brought me out into a broad place. This is speaking of the Father raising the Son from the dead, bringing him up out of the grave and exalting him in the resurrection and the ascension. Now here's why I am firmly convinced that this whole song is not about David, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 21 through 25, and we learn much here. This is, to many, the most difficult section of David's song, although I hope to convince you it's actually fairly easy to exegete, is a Christ-exalting context that has great prophetic and theological value. Why did God deliver his servant? Now look at how that section ends in verse 20. It ends with God's servant being delivered and brought up. We read in verses 21 through 25, the Lord delivered his servant, look at verse 21, because he was perfectly righteous. God's servant merited deliverance. He was entitled to deliverance, to the blessing of the Heavenly Father. Now I want you to stop and think with me. When you read these words, and if you can say this with a straight face afterwards in the narthex, I'm just going to have to snicker at you. Do you think these words can apply to David? Let me just read them and try to keep a straight face. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, you know what the problem is? Is we're 52 weeks deep into the life of David, and we read that, and what's popping into your mind? What's popping into your mind is David's psalm of confession, something like Psalm 51, where David says, I know my sin and my iniquity is ever before me. I've done this great evil. I've been guilty of bloodshed. And if you ask David, let's stick a microphone in your face. David, do these words in verses 21 through 25, do they describe you? David say, ha, if you want to read my description of myself, go read Psalm 51. Go read Psalm 32, where I'm pleading for pardon and forgiveness and cleansing, where I view my righteousness as filthy rags. The person who fits the bill in verses 21 through 25, stare with me. They fit eight claims. The person who's going to fit the bill has to be able to make the following eight claims and do so in truth. Look at them there. First of all, in verse 21, righteousness. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. This means the one who fits the bill here has careful obedience to the revealed law of God. Second, verse 21, cleanness of my hands. No blood on my hands. Unlike David, who had the blood of Uriah and many others on his hands. This person who's speaking in verse 21, he says that the Lord rewarded him because his hands were clean. The blood of no one was on his hands. The third thing we see is we see in verse 22 that this person has carefully observed the ways of God. I've kept the ways of the Lord. And that means in word and thought and deed. Again, could these words speak of David? Absolutely not. Fourth, this person says that they have adhered to God, that they have had loyalty at all times to the person of God and his worship. Look what the psalmist says in verse 22. I have not wickedly departed from my God. In other words, I've been loyal at all times. There's never been a time of apostasy, even for a moment. The fifth thing we read is mindfulness of God's word and persevering obedience to it. In verse 23, all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from it. In other words, this is someone who has extensive and deep understanding of the word of God and loves obeying it. And then in verse 24, again, I'm stacking these up, so that I'm going to ask you now at the end of these eight criteria, do you think David meets the description? In verse 24, we read that this person is blameless. That means there's nothing the least bit questionable that any man can point at. Seventh, we read in verse 24, he was kept from or avoided besetting sins. This one has watched and prayed and guarded himself against the traps of the evil one. He's armed himself. He knows where the enemy sets up. He's constant, resolute, and vigilant. And then finally, the eighth descriptor, purity of life, cleanness. That's the word used at the end of verse 25. Not just external purity, but heart holiness. Let me just say this as bluntly and gently as I can. David doesn't have the goods. We know too much about him. We've been with him for over a year. We know about his multiple wives. We know about his sexual immorality. We know about his covetousness. We know about his lying and scheming and murder and adultery, and I could go on and on. He doesn't fit the bill. He falls under the same heading that you and I do, Romans 3:10. No one righteous, not even one. There's only one person in all of history who can take these words on their lips and be credible. And it is not David, but it is the Son of David. It's the same one who could say in John 8:29, I always do the things that please my Father in heaven. It's the same one who could turn to his detractors in John 8:46 and say, which of you convicts me of sin? And none could respond. It's the same one spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, this is just the down payment on this song. Next week, we will be looking at the second half, and it gets more glorious and even more Christocentric. But let me make two applications tonight from this text before we close. Now, if you understand this psalm to be messianic, this song to be messianic, and I do, who is it that's calling on the name of Jehovah in verse 4 and verse 7? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the days in his flesh. Now listen to me. I ask you to gird up your mind and hang with me. Hang with me a tiny bit longer. What we have here is something astounding. You have the second person of the Trinity in his days in the flesh feels the deep need for support and aid and deliverance, and so he cries out in prayer. Look at him there in verse 4. He calls upon the Lord. In verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord. And let me make the very simple argument from the greater to the lesser. If the sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has need of prayer, how much more do you and I? One of the simplest signs that a man is a Christian, that he's in Christ, that he's being conformed to the image of Christ, is this. He prays. He calls upon the name of the Lord. When I've had people come to me before and they're struggling with assurance, I typically start here. My grid begins here. Let me ask you two questions. Do you read the word and do you pray? Well, no, I don't really pray. And typically I say, well, I'm going to have a difficult time giving you assurance and giving you comfort, because the believer, at his most fundamental, He is marked by his love of the word. That's where God speaks to him. And his love of prayer. That's where he speaks to God. And notice what picture we have of the Lord Jesus here. He prays. Is he God come in the flesh? Yes. Is he sinless? Is he all powerful? Yes. Yes. But he prays. He has need to call upon the name of the Father. How much more do you and I who are weak beyond compare have need to call upon the name of the Lord in our closets, in our homes, and together at our prayer meetings with God's people? Secondly, by way of application, you and I, our only hope of deliverance is not in our righteousness. See those words in verse 21 and 20 through 25? Don't try to take them on your lips and say, Lord, I want you to reward me according to my righteousness. Oh, what a foolish statement that is. Our hope for deliverance is not in our righteousness or our cleanness of hands or our blamelessness, but in the earned, perfect righteousness of another. The alien righteousness of the God-man Jesus Christ. We may only hope for deliverance from our enemies as we have the imputed righteousness, not of David, but of the Son of David. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks for this word. We're profoundly thankful that we too can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved from our enemies. We are thankful that Christ has been delivered from the grave, that you have brought him up, and because of his sinlessness, he now rules on high forevermore. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.